Morning, everybody. Sorry, that was a little bit loud on my part, getting used to the microphone. Good morning. Welcome. We're excited to have you this morning. We're excited to be here together this Sunday between Christmas and New Year's, this random standalone Sunday that is seems almost in a different part of time. It's not yet normal, but it's not quite part of the holidays either. So we're excited to be together through this time, and I'm grateful to get to be preaching here this morning. So my name, as Dave mentioned, is Tim. I'm Tim Gorby. I'm on pastoral staff here, and one of the things that I have the pleasure of doing, I'm sort of in a number of roles, and one of my roles is I get to lead the junior high ministry, and I think you're going to hear that come out in maybe some of my illustrations this morning. So we're going to jump into Romans 5, verse 12. Through 21. That's Romans 5, verses 12 through 21. If you have your Bible this morning, I invite you to turn there. If not, we've got the words up on screen for you to follow along with us. So let's jump in to our text. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is God's word. May he bless it to us this morning. May he change our hearts by it. So let me ask you something. Can you think of a time in your life that you were incredibly unsure of yourself? Can you think of a time in your life where you were just scared, right? You're walking into a situation that felt really uncomfortable. You're feeling insecure. Your palms are kind of sweaty and your heart's racing. And, you know that whatever your circumstances are, they are no good. And they're certainly not a place for you to be at the moment. You ever been in one of those? For me, the story that epitomizes that is the ninth grade lunchroom. Ninth grade lunchroom. Here's why. You see, I grew up in Catholic school. From kindergarten through eighth grade, I went to Catholic school. And then in ninth grade, we swapped. I went to public school. And I knew almost nobody, maybe like five people. And none of those five people had my lunch. I also had the earliest lunch, which means I had a very limited time to make friends. Gym wasn't before lunch, so I had no talking time. And so I am terrified because as I'm walking into the lunchroom, I'm having visions of me eating at a table by myself as the new kid, or worse, maybe I'm eating in the bathroom stall by myself with my tray on my lap, right? These are the things that a ninth grade boy thinks about. It was really scary. I knew no one, and I had no standing in this school, no standing upon which I could go sit at a table and hope to be accepted by the people there. My only hope that morning, and it actually happened, which is beautiful, but my only hope was that I would go in and find that one person I hadn't yet talked to, that one guy who I was already friends with, who I could sit next to, and on the basis of my friendship with him, everyone else at the table would think, okay, he must be fine. He must be okay. We'll let him sit here. Right? A friendship with one person on the basis of which other people would receive me and enjoy me. Well, friends, our text this morning tells us that we are a lot like ninth grade me in that lunchroom apart from Jesus. Except the place that we find ourselves, it's a lot more serious. Right? It's a lot more dire. Because the situation that our text speaks of this morning is not a lunchroom and it's not about our peers, but it's about our standing before the face of God. And we have no hope, based on our own actions, to have good standing there. We have no reason to go before the Father and expect acceptance. No reason, apart from Jesus, to hope for a smile. And in fact, because of our relationship with Adam, the first human, the first man, the father of all humanity, our text says that our standing is perilous. And because you and I sin every day and God is perfect and holy, it just gets worse and worse. Yet our text this morning also tells us of the good news of another humanity. That if we put our faith in Jesus, if we place our arm in His and go before the Father, arm in arm with the Son, we will have the Son's perfect standing before the Father. We will share in that with Him, and we will receive the Father's smile yet. And with that new standing, we are promised a whole new life that flows from it. So before we pray, I want to say, I in no way want to make this a New Year's sermon. Right? This is not a sermon about going into the new year. But I do want to take a moment and to say, this is a fascinating Sunday to preach on. And not because the Eagles are still alive in the playoff hunt, although that is real, and I'm wearing my green, and it is not a coincidence, right? That is not the reason it's an interesting Sunday to preach on. It's because this Thanksgiving Christmas holiday season has come to an end, and yet we still haven't returned to normal, right? We're still traveling. We still have family in town. We still have more celebrations to catch up on. New Year's Eve is still happening. And for some of us, we're here this morning really hopeful. We're really hopeful. You know, we're energized. The holidays have met our expectations. We're feeling loved by our friends and our family. We're looking forward to 2019, and we can't wait to get into it with our gym memberships and our dietary plans, right? We're looking forward to our new Bible plans. We feel hopeful. And yet, for some of us, we're really struggling this morning. We're exhausted from the holidays. We're disappointed with how things went. We're lonely because of the way we felt while we were with our friends or family. Right? Maybe we're hopeless that things won't get better. For some of us, we're somewhere in between. You just want 2019 to come, to flip the calendar, things to go normal, and maybe a few things will break better our way. But friends, wherever you are this morning, this text is for you. Because it does not ignore your circumstances, but it actually explains them. It doesn't hinge upon your circumstances, but it transcends them. Because at our best, life feels so hopeful. But at our worst, it can often feel like death itself. And yet the good news of this passage is that Jesus came to exchange our death-tainted lives for something different entirely, a new kingdom, a new life, the life for which we were truly made. Would you pray with me? God, thank you that you are great and loving. And thank you that you have given a gift beyond any we could imagine, that despite our standing before you, despite our actions, despite the way we've lived, you long for sinners still, that you sent your Son into the world for sinners such as us. What a beautiful truth. Would you seal that to our hearts this morning? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we jump into our text, we're going to kind of look at it into three chunks. We're going to divide it by talking about sort of a bad start, life in Adam. We're going to talk about a rewrite, a different script, an alternate life. And we're going to talk about a new beginning, life in Jesus. A bad start, a new script, and a new beginning. So let's jump in to verse 12. It says this, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Now, I want to start by saying when the word therefore is in a text, it should make us pause and say, what is going on here? Because what that word means is that whatever's about to come, whatever's about to be written, hinges on whatever came before it. So in this case, that's the good news that Jesus When we were enemies and when we were weak and when we were sinful, Jesus died on our behalf and rose again and reconciled sinners like us to God. And with that in mind, Paul says, therefore. And the interesting thing about it, however, is that Paul doesn't actually finish that thought right now. He begins this analogy. He says, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And he just pauses and says, I'm going to get into this more, explain this more deeply. Right? So he starts by talking about sin here, and he talks about how it came into the world through one person, through one man. And he goes on to reference Adam. He goes on to reference Adam and the story of Adam and Eve in the garden. And I want to take a moment to just look at that, to consider what this one sin is that brought death and messed everything up. You see, in Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17, God gives Adam and Eve a task. We think of that task as don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Right? That's kind of what we think. Just don't eat of it. That's all you got to do. But actually, there's a little bit more to it. In verse 15, God starts, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. Why? To work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So why does God put Adam and Eve in the garden? Well, it's to work the garden, to make it beautiful. It's also to keep it. And that language is interesting, because that language hints at, it's first of all, it's the same word for guarding. God is calling Adam to guard the garden. And it's hinting at the fact that something is different about this garden. This isn't like the garden that I tried to grow on my patio this summer, which failed miserably. This garden is meant to be a temple, a place of worship, where God himself will meet with man. And what God is saying is, you must guard that garden, you must keep it holy, and you must keep out anything that is less than holy. Adam does the opposite. Right, the snake comes in, Adam has a job to do. Adam doesn't do it. He doesn't kill the snake. He doesn't cast it out of the garden. Instead, he bows his knee to the snake. And he eats of this tree of knowledge of good and evil. And although Adam had some sort of working knowledge of right and wrong before, he knew it was wrong to eat of the tree, now he has an intimate knowledge of what it means to do wrong, to disobey God, to do evil. And so what we have here is Adam's sin, the first sin, which leads to shame, right? They realize that they're no longer right before God. They're naked and they hide from him. They try to make clothes to hide behind. And they realize that death is coming. That death is coming. But here's the thing about this passage. When it says that sin comes into the world through one man, Adam and Eve, as we talked about, and death through sin, I don't think it means that death just is that one-time action where life ends. But I think it includes a whole lot more. This is from Genesis 3, verses 16 through 17. Looks like I lost the slide. That's okay. This is what it says. It says, to the woman, God said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The verdict is guilty, and the punishment is death. But part of that death looks different than we'd imagine. It looks like a cursed life, a life that tastes of death, a life of futility. God starts by talking about futility in relationships. He says, hey, Eve, childbearing, which was supposed to be joyous and wonderful, is now going to be painful. And everything associated, right? Child rearing. It's all going to be difficult. Your family life is no longer going to be easy, but it's going to have this aroma of death with pain and loss. That your marriage relationship is going to be at odds as you and your spouse are at odds. And he says to Adam that there's now going to be futility sort of in the nature of things. Right? The ground was supposed to yield its fruit willingly, but now it's going to give thorns instead and thistles instead, as sort of the nature of the earth is different than what it was meant to be. Even we are different as we begin to experience pain and sweat and death. We are different than we once were. We experience futility in work, sweating not just until retirement, but until death. And that we're told all life will end the same way, as we are made of dust, and to dust we shall return. And this is true for everyone, right? This is the bad news for everybody. And the scope is all men. Why? Well, there's a little bit of confusion at the end of verse 12 because it says, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And so the question arises, if one could avoid sinning, could they live forever? But I don't actually think that's what the text is saying. I think the text is saying that in Adam's sin, because we are found in Adam, because we are descendants of his, he is our father, we are all accounted sinners. We're all accounted enemies of God. I think this is backed up in verse 15, which says that the many will die through one man's trespass. And in verse 16, that everyone's judged because of one man's trespass. And verse 19, which says that we are made sinners by one man's disobedience. See, the idea is that God, in his relationship with Adam, he governed it by what's called the covenant of works. That he made an agreement with Adam that if Adam would do right, that if he would obey, he would experience life forever. But if he did wrong, he'd experience death. And what we understand is that that agreement was not just between God and Adam for him, but for everyone that would be his descendant. Everyone in Adam's family, this agreement was for. Is this fair? Right? We hear that and we think Adam's sin is counted to us. Is that fair? Is that just? You know, in sort of our Western individualistic society, that seems really harsh. We believe that everyone should be judged for their own crimes, right? But here's the thing. You and I all interact this way. We do. We all believe this to be true deep down. Why do I say that? Well, if you're an Eagles fan in this room, if you're an Eagles fan and someone says to you, hey, who won the Super Bowl this past year? You don't say the Eagles won it. You say, we won it. We won the Super Bowl. You know, if you're a Penn Stater, you don't just say, I went to Penn State. You say, we are Penn State. Right? We're all trying to be found in something. We all believe we're meant to be found in something. We don't just do this with sports, right? We do it with politics. You know, we take labels upon ourselves, right? We belong to a certain political party. We favor certain political candidates. And when you hear that that person belongs to that party and favors that candidate or that politician, you begin to think things about that person. Why? Because this is how we interact with each other. We interact with each other on the basis of what that person is found in. I've worked in my dad's law office my whole life. When I was 17, I went into the judge's chambers of the courthouse. And when I got to the secretary section, I walked in, and this sweet old woman says to me, you must be Tim Gorby's boy. You must be Tim Gorby's boy. And I thought, uh-oh, that's not good, right? And it happened to be good because she knew my father, and she knew his father, and she liked them. Well, guess what? I came with all of my stuff out of order, not sure what to do. She helped me the whole way through, not because of me, but because of my dad. And that's true in the scripture, that God relates to us based on who we're found in. Here, that's Adam. So as we hear about this sin and the death that comes with it, we're told that death reigns. Verse 14, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses. And we see these words again later in the passage about the reign of death. You see, none of us are able to overcome it, right? We're not managed to save ourselves from this sentence. And that's the bad news. We're all in Adam, destined for death. And yet there's this little kernel of hope at the end of verse 14. It says, Adam is a type of the one who was to come. Adam's not the end of the story. There's going to be another one like him, another one who will come later, who will be greater than him, a second Adam that we can put hope in. So that's the bad start. Let's look at it. Let's look at the different script, the rewrite. Now, we've talked about death and sin. Contrasted with that is this idea of a free gift. It says in verse 15, the free gift, it's not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. What we're told here is there's this new humanity, almost, this second Adam. And you get into it by a gift that God loves to bestow. And just as that first humility is characterized by sin and death and cursed, and so if we are in Adam, we also are characterized by sin, death, and curse. In the second humanity, found in Jesus, that is characterized by obedience and life. And those who are found in that humanity are characterized by those very same things. We find that this grace, that this free gift abounds. Right, verse 15 says, for if many died through one man's trespasses, much more have the grace of God abounded for many. Much more. It is of such a higher quality than the trespass. Because the scripture goes on to say that one trespass brought condemnation. One sin was bad enough to condemn us, all the world. Yet after many trespasses, God gave this gift to trump all of them, to transform everyone who would be found in this new Adam, this Jesus. And that gift brings life. So it moves on to this language of condemnation versus justification. Right, this is verse 16. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Now, justification is kind of this weird word that we don't typically use in normal language. Like, at the Christmas dinner, I don't know about you, but I didn't tell anybody that I was just looking for some justification. No, I told them I was looking for turkey and gravy, right? We don't do that. That word doesn't come into our language very often. It's this theological term that some people try to remember by saying to be justified means to be just as if I had never sinned, right? Just as if I'd never sinned. Now, that's helpful. That explains part of what to be justified means, but it's not the whole thing. Because when God justifies someone, when you put your faith in God and he declares you just, what he's doing is not just pardoning all of your sins, though he does that. It is as if you've never sinned. But it's also as if you've always obeyed. It's not just you've never done anything wrong, but he's giving you Jesus' record and saying you've always done everything right. Not because it's true, right? No one in this room can say that's true. But it's true of Jesus. And when we're being found in Jesus, God justifies us and says, you, not only are you not guilty, but you are beautiful in my sight, perfect and righteous and acceptable. Because you are found in Jesus. So when we come before the Father, arm in arm with this Jesus, when we come before him, we come before him as people not standing on our own records and no longer people standing on Adam's, but standing on our new Adam, on Jesus himself, the one who tasted death for us and was raised to life, that we who were born to die may now grow up to live with him forever. And we see this cool little bit, this little hint. What does that do? Well, part of it is it restores us, not just to new, doesn't just give us new life, but it restores us to our old role. Because so far in verse 17, we've heard that because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. Death reigns over all of us because it has a claim on all of us. But here's the thing. Much more, it says, will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So in other words, we would assume that if death reigned, now life is the king. Now life reigns, but that's not the case. As death reigned in Adam, now those who receive this gift of life are meant to be kings and queens in the kingdom of God. And we saw that in Genesis 1, where God said, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over it. Rule over the earth benevolently, following my will, caring for creation. And when we are found in Christ, that is restored back to us. We are meant to rule yet again. We're meant to rule yet again. So that's the flip script. That's the rewrite. Let's talk briefly about a new beginning, life in Jesus. We've already talked about how our access to this is based on our union with Christ, that this gift is given by Jesus in verse 15. Our experience of it is through Jesus in verse 17. We hear now that our gift is also earned by Jesus. Right? It says in verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Jesus didn't just show up and start forgiving people. He lived perfectly so that this gift of righteousness would mean that we're righteous. He earned it. Right? This righteousness, it belongs to him. This life, it belongs to him. This kingship, it belongs to him. It all belongs to him. How do we get it? He gives it to us by uniting us to him. And so as we were found in the first Adam, we received death. But in the second, we received life. As 1 Corinthians 15:45 puts this really well. It says, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Our new head, our new relation, he gives new life that we get to keep forever. Closing on this new beginning piece, I just want to say that just as death wasn't instantaneous, so eternal life doesn't just start, right? We don't just magically go to heaven as soon as we believe in Jesus. That's not what happens. But this life of futility, this life that tasted of death, now has a different aroma. It now has a different taste, right? It goes from a life of futility to a life of fruitfulness. Romans 5, 1 through 5 explains this really well, just a little earlier in our chapter. It says that through Jesus, we've also obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. But not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Friends, what that's saying is that suffering, it used to be a taste of death for those in Adam, for those without Jesus. We all experience it. Whether you know Jesus or you don't, we all experience suffering. But apart from Jesus, we know that death is real because we feel it. We feel it in our bones. We feel it in our loss. We feel it in our experience. And yet, when we are united to Christ, when we are united to Christ, he begins to transform even those experiences. Even the losses we feel, even the pain we experience, even the heartache, the suffering, he transforms it so that it is no longer futility, but that it is made fruitful and useful for us. As 2 Corinthians 4 puts it, these light momentary afflictions are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That Jesus, in giving us new life, doesn't just say, great, it starts when you get to heaven. He says, it starts now, because even the worst can't kill you. I will use it to make you more like me, to equip you with a capacity for joy and hope and glory that you will exercise for all eternity. This union with Christ, it doesn't just give us a new status, but it flows into a new life that we get to live. because of his gracious gift. So friends, to close, you might not like some of this passage. It might be hard for you. It can be hard for me, this idea that we're united to Adam and his sin is counted to us. But it is how we operate. It is how we were designed. We're always judging others based on their associations. And we're always judging others based by ours. It's why we give ourselves labels. We want to be united to something. It's why there are family feuds, right? It's why there are national rivalries. We're always being found in something and finding others in something. The good news isn't that that's not true, but it's that we can be found in something else. Not Adam, not humanity, the old way, but in this new Adam, this second Adam, Jesus himself. United to him, we gain all the benefits of him. I tell my junior high students all the time that when you become friends with someone, it's like when you become friends with someone, you gain access to their benefits. You get to sit at their lunch table, you get invited to their parties, you hang out with their friends. That's what it's like to be united to Jesus. We get access to all his benefits. His obedience is counted for us. And the smile that he received from the Father is bestowed upon us. The resurrection life he earned is lived by us. So friends, as we approach the new year, where's your hope? Is it in all the things you're going to do differently? Or all the things that you want to happen differently to you? Brothers and sisters, let not your hope be in your actions or your circumstances, but in the one who acted on the behalf of sinners like you and like me. It is in him that this true resurrection life is found. Let's pray. Our great and gracious God, these truths are beautiful. They're wonderful. We need them. We need them because we don't deserve you, the perfect Father. And yet, through your Son, you have made it that we can be your sons and daughters, that we can stand before you perfect and blameless, even though our actions display that in our nature, we're still not. You count us as something other than we are, because we are found in Jesus if we put our faith in him. You make us righteous because Jesus was righteous. Thank you for this truth. Would you seal it on our hearts? Would you teach us more and more what it means and give us great hope in the new life we have? So in all this, we pray. Amen. We're now going to continue our worship by receiving the general offering.